Our Old Testament reading this morning from Jeremiah chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Listen very carefully, please. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Then our New Testament reading, the book of James, James chapter 2. We're returning to James after a several-week hiatus. James chapter 2, we'll read just verses 14 through 17, and again, the Word of God. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." The title of the message this morning is A True and Lively Faith. As we resume our study of the letter of James, we come today to a section that is surrounded by controversy. The gospel is normally expressed with the language of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But here the Apostle James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Further on in our text, a little beyond where we read just a moment ago, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And then a little bit later he says, "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" When reading these texts, we might be confused. Which is it? Is the sinner justified by faith or by works? Is there a contradiction in the Bible? Today we are just going to get started in this section. We want to take our time and deal with it adequately. We don't want to give the impression that we are embarrassed by this teaching. There's no mistake here. After all, our Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught, "Thy word is truth." The Proverbs teaches, "Every word of God is pure." He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Make no mistake, this is God's word. The letter of James is just as much a part of the Bible as the book of Romans. The apostle's main burden in this section is to show that faith without good works that follow it is not true faith at all. After all, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I believe. Even the demons believe and tremble. This very section says that, James 2, 19. Clearly the demons are not saved. Hell is everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. So when an individual testifies, I believe, the church needs to examine that testimony carefully. Is his a true faith, or is he deceiving himself? But this is not for the church only. It is for individuals as well. The believer is not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. A Christian entering into a relationship with another person cannot just rush in based on his feelings or emotions. Is the other person truly trusting in Christ for his or her salvation? The time to find out is at the beginning of a relationship, not down the road when the knot is tied. How can we know? Does the Bible provide any guidance for us? Fortunately, it does. Our Lord clearly taught that a tree is known by its fruit. Matthew 12, 33. A person truly trusting in Christ for his or her salvation will invariably bring forth the fruit of good works. When Simon the sorcerer heard the preaching of Philip, he believed and was baptized. Those are the words that are used in Acts chapter 8. He believed and was baptized. Apparently, Simon had a good testimony. He professed faith in Christ. He seemed to be sincere. But not long afterwards, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the apostles' hands, Simon offered money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter was horrified at the proposal. Surely the Holy Spirit would never be reduced to just another item in a sorcerer's bag of tricks. Simon the magician, his profession of faith had been a sham. He was still a sorcerer at heart. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter answered, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. How could Peter be so sure? He rightly deduced that a person truly trusting in Christ for his salvation would desire the glory of God, not personal gain. The Christian intuitively understands that his chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Christian says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, not my soul doth magnify itself. Since Simon's desire was to glorify himself, his faith could not be real. He wasn't saved at all. His request showed that he was on his way to perdition. In our Old Testament text, the prophet Jeremiah stands at the entrance of the temple. He was preaching to those that are coming to worship. Here we have people who profess the true faith. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This was Yahweh's house. This was the place where the pure, authorized worship of God was taking place. This was the place where they would confess with the congregation the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Yet if they were truly trusting in the Lord, they would bring forth the fruit of good works in their lives. They would amend their ways and their doings. They would demonstrate true repentance. They would deal justly, each one with his neighbor. They would not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, taking advantage of the weaker members of society. They would not shed innocent blood or follow false gods. They would not live lives of sin and then come into the temple and go through the motions of God's worship. Jeremiah wanted to shake them out of their complacency. He says to them, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." In like manner, James reminds his hearers, "What does it profit? What does it profit?" He says that twice, James 2:14, and then again in verse 16. "What does it profit if a man or woman professes the true faith but does not bring forth the fruit of good works?" And the answer is, it profits nothing. Actually, it's worse than nothing. Better never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from God's commandment. 2 Peter 2:22. The person who knew the truth but failed to follow through will be punished more severely than the person who never knew. The Apostle James's burden in this section of Scripture is to show the necessity of what the Westminster Confession calls a true and lively faith. Isn't that a beautiful expression? I think that's one of the most beautiful expressions in all the confession. A true and lively faith. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" When he says, "Can faith save him?" it's evident that he's talking about faith that is not accompanied by works. His is a rhetorical question demanding a negative answer. He's in no way denigrating faith itself. He's not denying justification by faith alone. In the New Testament, the word faith, pistis, is used sometimes to mean mere intellectual assent, mere intellectual belief in God's existence, a faith which even the devils share. It's this type of faith that James is attacking. By the way, look at those words where it says, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." As I stated before, the book of Acts states that Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized. Those are the Bible words. He believed and was baptized. The Bible states that he believed, yet that belief was not real. It was not saving faith. Otherwise, his life would have shown the fruit of humility, desiring the glory of God, not his own personal gain. In like manner, we read in John chapter 8 that as Jesus taught, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." John 8:30. Here the scripture plainly says that certain Jews believed on him. It's the verb form of that word pistis. It's epistephson. Certain Jews believed on him. But just a few verses later, in verse 37, we read that these very Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. They were offended that Jesus had questioned whether they were truly Abraham's seed. Jesus put his finger on these Jews' spiritual condition when he said, "My word has no place in you." John 8:37. Clearly, Jesus is teaching that a person who has true faith in him will receive his teaching. His word will have a place in his heart. A true believer in Jesus would never seek to kill Jesus. In our text in James, the apostle is distinguishing between dead and living faith. True saving faith is produced by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enters into the spiritually dead person and makes him alive, what our Lord calls being born again. True saving faith, wrought in regeneration, produces a changed life. The born again child of God will want to practice good works, not to earn salvation. He's already saved, but rather as the fruit of salvation. The Apostle Paul clearly explains this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The biblical order, as I've mentioned many times, is thus by grace, through faith, unto good works. Good works necessarily follow saving faith. If there is no fruit of good works, then the faith, no matter how sincerely or passionately professed, is not real. I'm sure when Simon the sorcerer professed his faith, he did it in a very convincing manner. The apostles were convinced. They baptized him. Once saved by grace alone, a true Christian will want to practice good works. Well, what are good works? It's good to ask that question. The Westminster Confession is very helpful here. It says, "Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his word." There's more, but let me read that part again. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. There's that phrase, a true and lively faith. Confession of Faith 16, sections 1 and 2. Make no mistake, kissing the toe of a religious statue is not a good work. Kneeling on every step leading up to a cathedral is not a good work. Making the sign of a cross is not a good work. Keeping man-made religious traditions is not a good work. What are good works? Let's use the Bible to answer it. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8. Good works are those which God has expressly commanded in his holy word. Worshipping the true God as God and our God. Worshipping only in the manner that God himself has appointed in his word. Using the name of the Lord in a holy and reverent manner. Gathering with his people on his day and keeping that day holy, honoring our parents and all over whom God has set, all whom God has set over us, respecting life and seeking always to preserve it, keeping ourselves sexually pure and enjoying the gift of sex only within the exclusive confines of the marital union, respecting private property, always telling the truth, especially in a court of law, and being absolutely content with all that God has given us. These are the good works that are the fruit of a true and lively faith. These are the good works with which God is pleased. Well, in our text, James specifically speaks of the believer's responsibility to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. That's in verse 14. These duties are part and parcel of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," which requires us to do all we can to protect human life. Human life is vulnerable. People need to wear clothing to protect them from the weather. They need to eat food to give them the fuel for life to continue. "Thou shalt not kill" requires us to do all that's in our power to protect human life. Obviously, no one of us, no matter how wealthy we might be, even if we're the wealthiest person in the world, no one of us has limitless resources. Not one of us has the ability to clothe all the naked and feed all the hungry of the world. Just thinking of that task, where would we begin? How would we ever do all that? But we should each do what we can as God has prospered us. We should take care of our own families. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. But we should also seek to help others who are in need, beginning with those in the church. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. But charity should not stop there. As the book of Proverbs teaches, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. We should never think that this commandment is obsolete in the day of welfare and social programs. For one thing, taking money from one man's pocket to put it into another man's pocket is stealing. "Thou shalt not steal" does not become virtuous when it is performed by government. Tax-funded welfare programs, no matter how well-intended, chain people in perpetual intergenerational poverty. But when Christians help the poor, they not only give out aid, they also proclaim Christ. That's Christian charity. We give out aid, but we present Christ. We give a cup of cold water in Christ's name. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The gospel of Christ changes lives. Only Christ has spiritual power to truly deliver a person from the chains of poverty. Christians not only give a person a fish, they teach a person how to fish. And they present Christ who multiplied the loaves and the fishes. The gospel teaches, let him that stole steal no more. But it doesn't stop there. It says, rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Ephesians 4:28. If a person comes to Christ, he's transformed from a thief to a giver. From a person who thinks only of himself, like Simon the sorcerer, to a person who delights to use the resources God has given him to transform society. James concludes our text for this morning by saying, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice he says that in verse 17. And then he says it two more times, 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then again in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. James clearly says that faith without works is dead. It should be evident that dead faith is useless. Dead faith never got anybody into heaven. The person who says, I believe in Christ, and has no desire for a transformed life, is deceiving himself. His faith is a sham, and it will be revealed for what it is at the final day, when Christ will sit as judge over all men. At that time he will say, I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Matthew 25:42-43. These will receive the sentence, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Inasmuch as you did it not, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So faith without works is dead. It is of no value before the face of a holy God. John Calvin reduced this principle to a sentence. Faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone. Well put. Faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is not alone. It's always accompanied by good works. Remember, it's by grace, through faith, unto good works. True faith results in a changed life that delights in good works, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So James's teaching is perfectly in line with the Apostle Paul's. Paul wrote, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. How about you? Are you careful to maintain good works? Do you delight to put your faith into action, changing the world one good work at a time? Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you consider His Word more important than your necessary food? Do you hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Do you delight to gather with His people to worship Him? Do you delight to keep His commandments? Do you delight to be generous with the resources He has entrusted you with? Do you earnestly pray for opportunities to share Christ with those around you? Perhaps you have been slack. If so, you need to go to God in prayer, asking Him for His forgiveness, begging Him to give you a heart that delights to put His commandments into practice. Our God is a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The current feature article on the OPC website, entitled from neighbors to family in Christ is very encouraging. I urge you to check it out. It's on the main page there somewhere. It begins like this. It says, "It was a seemingly ordinary day at the park for Josh McCammy, church planter at Covenant OPC in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. But God was at work to turn the ordinary into something better and more beautiful. 3 years ago, Josh and Kristen McCammy and their children were spending an afternoon at a park in their neighborhood. Another neighborhood family was there, and the McCammys easily struck up a conversation. This was the beginning of a friendship which grew over time as God's plan unfolded. At the start, Josh says, we simply focused on building our friendship with them and loving them as we got to know them." That's his words, loving them. Hopefully all of us are saying, oh, that's the second great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's one of the fruits of a true and lively faith. Continuing with the story, he says, after about a year there, there were natural opportunities to talk about Christianity. After a couple years, they were looking for a church, and we invited them. They began attending in 2017 and ultimately joined in 2018 after a year of regular attendance. In fact, they became the first full family to join Covenant by profession of faith and baptism, which was quite an exciting milestone in the life of this mission work. It shows that the significant thing to focus on in outreach is simply Jesus' command to love our neighbor. Thinking of our neighbors as people to love and serve while keeping eyes open to how God might be working in their life to draw them into conversations about Christianity seems to be among the most fruitful forms of evangelism. God is at work in the lives of people around you, Josh McCammy says. As you get to know them and love them, God will provide opportunities to talk about spiritual things. End quote. Well, praise God that he used a chance meeting in a park to bring a family to the Savior. The McCammys certainly did not use high-pressure techniques or do anything to make their neighbors feel uncomfortable, but as their friendship developed, they prayed for opportunities to share Christ with them. Isn't this a prayer we could all pray? Lord, give me opportunities to share Christ with the people I meet. Imagine the impact if every Christian were to do this. Here is a couple who wanted to put into practice our Lord's command to love their neighbor. God answered their prayer far beyond their expectations. An entire family was brought into the kingdom. May God be pleased to do this through you and me as we endeavor to bring forth the good works that are the fruit of a true and lively faith. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that James gives us this reminder. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not work? Can faith save him? Lord, I pray that each one of our lives would be a testament to the faith that we profess. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would desire to do those good works that are pleasing in your sight, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. And even, Lord, just to pray, Lord, give me opportunities to talk about Christ. Lord, we thank you that the world can be changed one good work at a time, one life at a time. Thank you, Lord, that you will be faithful to bless your people's witness. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.